Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
Some of you might have seen, if you're on Facebook, we had an exciting week. We were, I think it was Monday evening, if I'm not mistaken. We were at home, all four of us. We were in and out of the house, in and out into our carport. As weird as it might seem, our microwave is out there in our exterior storage closet. That's a whole other story. I know it's weird, but that's we've gotten used to it now. I sent Lillian out to heat up my cup of coffee for me. I think that's what I sent her out for. She went out there for something. Came back in about 10 minutes later. I went out for something. About 10 minutes later, Lillian went out for something again. And then Elias looked out the window and said, somebody has a blue bike parked in our carport. And we thought maybe it was one of the neighborhood kids had come over. And I went and looked. And sure enough, there was a strange kind of beaten up blue bicycle parked in our carport. And I looked around. Not only was that bike there, but Elias's bike was gone. And I said, well, Elias, your bike isn't there anymore. I remembered that it was there because I had sort of tripped over it on my last trip out into the carport. And we walked outside and kind of put it together. Somebody slipped into our carport and left that raggedy old bike and took Elias's bike, just stole the bike from us. And so I hopped in the minivan, went driving all around. I was going to see if I could find who it was. My plan was for the van to continue going, for me to open the driver's side door, dive out and tackle him if I saw him. But I never found him. It was a little bit alarming. You know, it wasn't inside of the house, but it sure was close. And it was a little frightening that, Lillian had just gone out there by herself. And so we were alarmed and we started talking as a family. You know, we probably need a plan for what to do if someone does break in. Like, what if someone breaks in the middle of the night? What will the Broadways do? And we started talking about plans. We'd watched Home Alone recently, so we had a lot of good ideas for what to do, but we didn't have a firm plan in place. Well, today we're going to talk about something similar. I'm not going to tell you guys our plan, because this is being live streamed, and I want people to know. But we're going to talk about something similar today. The passage that Will read is going to give us a bit of a game plan for if we are ever persecuted for being Christians. If we're ever mistreated because of our identification with Jesus Christ, because of our identification with the church, this passage is going to give us a little bit of a plan of how to handle that. Now, I don't mean some of you already feel persecuted, even because we're asked to wear masks when we come. I'm not talking about that level of persecution. I'm talking about being genuinely and deeply hated because we are Christians. I'm talking about people losing their jobs or not being able to be hired because they are Christians. I'm talking about Christians who, like me, have kind of a public ministry of speaking the gospel being threatened with jail or even put in jail or even killed for being Christians. Now, this is it's a somber topic for a couple of Sundays before Christmas, especially the Sunday that we're supposed to be talking about joy. But the Bible gives us such rich resources. God gives us such rich resources that we can be joyful, not just at the prospect even of being persecuted, but even if we were being persecuted, we could still be joyful. That's how rich the resources in Jesus Christ are for us. So let's read again just the first two verses and take in their situation. The Christians in Smyrna back then were being genuinely persecuted. So let's just take our time and read those two verses. Verse 8 says, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, he who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So their situation, I am no expert in ancient Smyrna. Like, I'm not a history buff or an expert, but I did some reading from people who are, and I got a bit of a picture of what their situation was. So as I understand it, their situation, they were in a Roman-ruled area, and because of that, they were expected to worship the Roman emperor as if he was God or a god. Now, obviously, as Christians, we can't do that. That's one of the main commandments, is to not act like anyone else is a god other than the one true God, and to not worship anyone else. Now, the Jews were in the same position, but they had struck an agreement with the officials, the Roman officials, that they were still allowed to carry out their religious practices. But the Jews didn't like the Christians. They didn't like this spreading Christianity. They thought it was false. They thought it was leading people astray. And so they took every opportunity they could to slander the Christians, to try to spread a bad reputation for them. In particular, they were very happy to tattle on them for worshiping the one true God and following Jesus and not worshiping and following the emperor. And so they were regularly making the Christians look terrible reputation-wise and getting them in trouble with the Roman officials, real trouble. Like, not just, I'm going to write you a citation, but I'm going to put you in prison and you might be executed kind of trouble. So because of all this, Christians in Smyrna lived a very difficult life, including poverty. They were looked upon so badly that they lost jobs and couldn't get jobs. And not to mention, Christians tend to be poor anyway because Christianity spreads most quickly among poor people. And Christians tend to be overly generous, not overly, but they tend to be generous. So they were already probably poor and they were already giving their things away. And then they encountered all this pressure, even economic pressure. So Jesus here in his message to this church in the beginning of Revelation says, I know your tribulation. I know the pressure, the grinding pressure that you are under to forsake Jesus. I know your poverty. And then in parentheses, he says, though you are rich. And it seems like he's saying, yes, materially you are poor, but you're rich. You have everything you need spiritually. I've taken care of you in that regard. And I know the slander. I know the evil things people are saying about you. I'm aware of all this. Now, this was a long time ago in a land far, far away, but these kinds of things do still happen, as Tom mentioned a little bit ago. I got an example of a different sort of pressure that Christians feel right now on Twitter this week. A guy I went to school with, it's a goofball of a guy. We actually worked together at the mattress firm, and we would play rummy. We'd play cards whenever we didn't have customers, and he was just the silliest guy. But he has gone on to be a missionary in a country in the Middle East, and he's been there for years and years and years. Probably the last person I ever would have expected to be a missionary in such a serious field like that. But there he is in a Muslim-dominant area, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was responding to some complaining tweets of Christians in America, and he was saying the American church just isn't built for suffering. He said, here, I have a woman that I'm spiritually caring for, that I'm ministering to, who recently became a Christian, and her husband just found out and is threatening to leave her. Now, I know you might have expected it to be more dramatic, like maybe she's being beaten or imprisoned, but this is a very real example. This is one of our sisters in Christ who has to decide, am I going to trust and follow Jesus and lose my husband and my economic security and my protection, not to mention the man that I love and married, or am I going to forsake Jesus and hang on to the comfortable existence that I know and am familiar with? Now, that's just not a decision that we've had to make here as American Christians, but it could get that way. Christians throughout history have often been persecuted, have often faced tribulation for being Christians. Christians around the world in different places right now, as we're sitting here, are facing incredible pressure to forsake Jesus Christ and to turn away from him. It could come to us. In 1 Peter 4:12, Peter wrote to the Christians he was writing to, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you, to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. So the Bible really teaches us to be ready for persecution, to be prepared for it, not to be surprised if it comes. It's not that we want it. It's not that we seek it. But if it comes, we shouldn't act like, well, this is strange. We would say, oh, well, here it is. This is what Jesus has been preparing us for. So what would we do if we began to be genuinely persecuted in the ways described here that Smyrna was facing? Well, we're going to get sort of a two-step action plan as we listen in to Jesus talking to the Christians in Smyrna. And the first one is something not to do. The second step is something to do. So first, what not to do? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Verse 10. Do not fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. So he says, do not fear. But then right after that, he tells them what they're about to face, and they're going to face imprisonment. Now, probably the culprits behind this imprisonment are the Jews that are slandering them. They're probably the ones generating the trouble, and then the Roman officials are the ones who are doing the arresting. But behind even that, he identifies the devil himself. So we have an adversary. He prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour. We have an adversary as a church. So we shouldn't be surprised when we feel opposed. He's in charge of this world system, and he's active. And they were about to experience a really hard time. He says for 10 days you're going to experience tribulation. It seems like probably that's not a literal 10 days. What he means is it's going to be a temporary, intense tribulation. Might have been a literal 10 days. Not sure, but either way, the point is the same. He doesn't want them to be afraid. Now, I have visited someone in prison before. Some of you may have visited people in prison before. I've been to the Mecklenburg County Jail and visited someone, and you go up. Everybody, there's all these officers around, and they've got their badges and guns. It's a very intimidating scene, and you go up, and you're basically sitting in a concrete box, and there's a window there, and the person you're there to see comes, and they're in their own concrete box on the other side of this thick glass or plexiglass or whatever it is. And so I was asking the person, you know, how are you? How can I be praying for you? And they were telling me about their experience. And it was things that I wouldn't have expected. You know, I've seen jail and prison on TV. And for this individual, the case was an open room with a lot of different people in one big room and bunk beds. And zero privacy in any way. You have no privacy whatsoever. But they said one of the hardest things, and this was something that was surprising to me, is that they never turn the lights off. They leave the fluorescent lights. I can't stand overhead fluorescent lights anyway. I turn them off whenever I'm in a room and they're on. But the overhead bright fluorescent lights are on 24 hours a day. And so you lose all orientation to time. And is it day or is it night? How many days have passed? And it sounded terrible in so many ways. I don't want to go to prison. I don't want you to go to prison. I don't want you to go to prison in America, modern day America. Now, we certainly would not have wanted to go to prison in ancient Smyrna. Now, I don't have a lot of details exactly what that experience was like, but one of the main differences is that prison there wasn't like it is for us, where it is like a timeout for adults. You stay in there and think about what you've done for so many months or however long, and then you can come out. More likely, it was a holding place for people who were about to be tried and potentially executed. So if you were in prison, you had the suffering of being in prison, but you had the dread and the shadow hanging over you of a high likelihood that you might be executed for whatever you're put into that prison for. So this was a really serious situation that these Christians were about to face. And Jesus isn't saying to them, I know it's possible that you could be put in prison, but I don't want you to be afraid. I think that's usually what we think as Christians. To take a whole different example with the virus, a lot of Christians think, you know, it's possible I'll get it, but God's going to protect me from getting it. Well, he might protect you from getting it. A lot of Christians have gotten it, so that may not be his choice for you. But here, he's not saying you might go to prison. He's not saying there's the threat of possibility that you could go to prison. He's saying you guys, many of you are going to be thrown into prison. It's going to be really hard for whatever these 10 days are. It's definitely going to happen. He's more, it's not like me talking to my family, my kids, about the possibility of a burglar breaking into our house. It would be more like me saying to them, there's going to be burglars coming for the next 10 days. Arm yourselves. So here Jesus is like a parent preparing his children to go and receive a shot at the doctor. You're going to get a shot. It is going to sting, but don't be afraid. I'm going to be right beside you. We're going to get through this together. Now, if you're like me and you read this, and we always want to apply the scripture to ourselves, you might be thinking, I can't promise I'm not going to be afraid. If it gets that intensely against us as Christians, if the government labels preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as the one and only way to salvation and to be made right with God, and that all other ways lead to damnation and eternal separation from God, the government labels that hate speech and begins to imprison those who proclaim it and write it and post it on social media. I can't promise I'm not going to be, like, my heart's not going to start beating fast when those officers come. I can't promise as we approach the jail that I'm not going to be a little bit scared. Like, I think that you probably are with me. Like, this is a scary prospect. This has been even a little bit of a scary sermon to prepare. I've been thinking about this all week. Like, could I handle this? Be not afraid. Well, it's true that we probably would feel fear. We can't control our feelings. But what we can do is refuse to let our feelings control us. So I think when Jesus says, be not afraid, I think what he really means is, I don't think he means don't feel fear. Like, that's not very, even if, like, if you're a parent with your child going to get a shot, it's not really very loving to say, don't feel fear. I see fear in your eyes. Stop it. Stop feeling fear. Like, the child doesn't have control over that. We don't really have full control over that. Now, it is loving to say, don't let that fear control you. Like, when we get into the parking lot and I open your door, don't take off running because you're afraid of the shot. Like, don't let the fear control you if persecution comes to the point that you forsake Jesus Christ, that you compromise what you know to be true, that you're unfaithful to Jesus, which brings us to the next step. So the first step is something not to do. Don't be afraid. The second step is what we should do. Be faithful. So the alternative to fear isn't fearlessness. It isn't just the incredible bravery. It's faithfulness. I'm not going to let fear control me. I'm going to be faithful. The second part of verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Being faithful here means refusing to compromise our devotion to Christ because we're afraid of persecution. It's saying, even if people are going to say really bad things about me, I am going to trust in Jesus as my Savior. Even if I'm going to get made fun of, even if people are going to spread false rumors about me, even if no one wants to hang out with me, even if no one wants to hire me because of it, I will follow Jesus as my Lord. Even if people attack me, even if on social media I'm attacked, or even if in person I'm attacked, I will continue to prayerfully depend on the Holy Spirit as a Christian. Even if cancel culture gets a hold of me and ruins my reputation forever, I will proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Even if the government does label the gospel as hate speech, I will do my part to make disciples of all nations. Even if I have to go to prison, I will live by the word. Even if it means death, Jesus says, be faithful unto death, we will live as Christians together. Because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth enduring suffering for. Back in verse 8, when he introduced the letter, he says some things about himself. And I think that's because the Christians in Smyrna, just like us, needed not only to hear the message, but needed to remember the messenger himself. That Jesus is glorious, and that Jesus is worth suffering for. Looking back at verse 8, he says, these are going to be the words of the first and the last who died and who came to life. He's the first and he's the last. He is eternal. He is from eternity past. He will exist into eternity future as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He didn't begin in the manger. That wasn't when Jesus began. He is eternal like God because he is God. He is God the Son. Now, the emperor that they faced was just a short blip on the timeline of history. Quick, who was the emperor during this time? All right, maybe like one of you may know. Like, that's what Rhonda might know, Julia might know, Jeff might know. I don't know. I didn't even bother to look it up because he's not important. He's gone. He had a short span of power, like the blink of an eye, and he's gone. We are so worked up about presidential politics. They have 4 or 8 years, and they're done, and they're gone. And then another one's going to come, and another one's going to come, and another one's going to come. But Jesus is eternal. Jesus reigns forever. So we need to keep perspective as Christians. Because he is the first and the last, he's worth suffering for. He's also the one who died and came to life. Remember, Jesus endured the cross for us. Jesus endured death for us. We can endure some slander for him. We can endure some economic hardship for him. We can endure imprisonment for him. And we can face death for him. Many Christians have over the years. The apostles themselves did. Many are right now. But he didn't just die for us, he came back to life. He beat death. There's a scripture that I often share at funerals that says, basically it says, the stinger has been removed from death. It's like a bee that has no stinger anymore. There's no threat in death for us. It's like a cat that's been declawed. I don't know if you've ever seen a declawed cat acting all tough, maybe playing or maybe genuinely hates you and wants to attack, but all it is these little puffy cloud paws patting you. That is what death is to us as Christians. Now, I recognize that is very easy for me to say, standing here where I genuinely feel no threat of death whatsoever for what I'm saying. It's very easy to say. But what if it was me that might be killed? Like, what if I thought this sermon might be my very last? I'm broadcasting it on Facebook Live, and an angry mob could get me and kill me for preaching these things. Would I hold up? Would I be faithful to my Savior? What if it was Meredith that might go to prison because of this ministry in Jesus' name? Would I hold up? Would she hold up? Would we be faithful to our Lord? What if it was Elias or Lillian facing intense pressure and suffering? Would I continue? Would they want me to continue? Would they continue? What if it was Miss Barbara facing intense poverty because of Christianity? What if it was Larry and Melanie being horribly slandered and publicly hated because of their Christianity? Like, could we, Doolin's Grove, do you think we would hold up? I've been thinking about it all week. I remember when I was a teenager, the Columbine shooting happened. A lot of you remember the Columbine shooting, and one of the people who died was a young girl named Cassie Bernal. And as the witnesses stated it, the gunman came and was asking people, do you believe in God? And if they said yes, he was shooting them. And he asked her, said, do you believe in God? And she, without hesitation, said yes. And he shot her and killed her. And I remember, I don't know if it was in youth group or if it was my pastor, making the same point I'm making. Like, do we really believe these things enough to hold up under the threat of death? And I remember thinking, I honestly don't know that I can say yes. Until you're in that situation, how can you know for sure that you would hold up? I mean, how many lesser things stop us from faithfulness to Jesus? I've been wrestling with it this week, thinking about myself, thinking about you guys, our church family. And here's where I'm landing. I genuinely think that we will. I think if this comes, I think we will hold up. Now, maybe not all of us, but the true Christians, those who have been genuinely transformed by the grace of God through Jesus Christ and who have the Holy Spirit living within them, empowering them to live the Christian life, those who have genuinely repented of their self-sufficiency and sin and have trusted in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I genuinely do believe we will be able to hold up if that time comes. I don't think that because I think we're so brave and courageous. I think that we would be feeling all the same cowardly feelings that many of the Christian martyrs throughout history probably also felt, but they held up. I don't think that they're that much different than us. They were frail and feeble sinners saved by grace, just like you are and just like I am. But I think what will make the difference is the fact that we have the Holy Spirit within us, and that in that moment, he will give us the strength. He will give us the power, the spiritual power to remain faithful to Jesus, even in the face of such dire threats. Story I always think about is from Corrie Ten Boom, and I know I've shared it before with you, but it has been so helpful to me. When she was a girl, she was young, I think a teenager at the time, and she survived the Holocaust. Her family was killed, but she survived the Holocaust and continued as a Christian minister and speaker for a long time. She's written some awesome books. At the top of that list would be Don't Wrestle, Just Nestle. Not only is it an awesome title, but it's an awesome, awesome book. Very encouraging to your faith. But she tells a story when she was a little girl and going to bed one night, and for whatever reason, she was afraid. I can't remember all the circumstances. Meredith could probably remember it better than I do. But she was afraid, and I think she was afraid about death. And her father, who was a godly Christian man, she really revered her father, sat down on the bedside beside her and said, Corrie, when we travel by train to Amsterdam, when do I give you your ticket? Do I give it to you way in advance? She said, no, you give it to me right before we get on the train. He said, that's the way our father is. He doesn't give you the strength for what you're going to face a month from now, today. But he has it, and he is faithful to give it to you when you need it. So I honestly don't feel up to the task of facing intense persecution right now while I stand here. Like, I don't feel like, yes, I am strong enough, bring it on. To me, it's scary. It's a prospect that I don't want. But because I believe in God's goodness, and that I genuinely do have the Holy Spirit living in with me, I think he'll give it to me if and when I need it. And I think he'll give it to you if and when you need it. He's done it before, and I believe he'll do it again. Jesus told his disciples, when they deliver you over to the authorities, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. I think that they experienced that firsthand. I think that the Lord did do that for them, and I think he'll do it for us too. So when I preach this, I don't preach it really hypocritically. I'm trying to be as honest with you as I can. I'm not preaching it as if I think that any of this is easy. But I do believe that God will see us through if it ever comes to that. I think he will empower us to not be afraid, but to be faithful, to not give in to fear, but to remain faithful. And for now, we just need to be prepared to aim at faithfulness. Like, maybe that's enough to hang on to from this sermon. If something goes haywire quickly and unexpectedly and it gets really dangerous to be a Christian, just aim at faithfulness. Just trust in the Lord and try to do what is right by him. And let God take care of the rest. Don't worry about all the details. He closes his address to the church in Smyrna in verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So our job right now is to hear. Just to take this in, to listen to this, to remember it, to hang on to it, to file it away, to let this form one of the pillars of our worldview, how we see things. And it'll make us ready. It'll empower us to not be afraid, but to be faithful when the time comes, and to even be joyful, as Scripture teaches that we can be. But now, praise God, we live in a peaceful time, in a peaceful place. Like Tom mentioned, we are blessed in many ways. First and foremost, that we get to practice our faith and allegiance to Jesus Christ openly, and we get to do it together without any fear of being harmed for it. And so we're going to take the Lord's Supper now, and I want to receive the Lord's Supper in that spirit of just relief and joy. What a joyful thing it is to be able to be Christians like we're able to be Christians. So let's pray, and then I'll give you some instructions related to the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for preserving this vision that you gave John and these messages that you gave him for these real churches. Lord, please help us to hear it. Please help us to hang on to it. Let it be living within us. And I pray if there's anyone here who is not a Christian, does not have the Holy Spirit, does not have the spiritual power to live the Christian life, even now, much less in the face of persecution, that you would be merciful and gracious to them and save them and bring them to conviction of their sin and repentance and faith in Jesus and allegiance to Jesus. And as we turn to the bread and the cup, Lord, let it be a powerful reminder of Jesus. Let it recenter us on him. Let it be a spiritual participation in the body and blood of Jesus, a renewal of our death to ourself and our sin, a renewal of our new life in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.